in some way gives voice to the pain of living in a broken world in exile, and our need to actually bring that pain to the Lord, our own and the pain of others too. So our worship needs to include prayer in many forms: praise and thanks, confessing sin, lamenting the pain of the world, asking God to be at work, you know, in our lives. It needs to include all of that as we worship. And there are several other kind of very active things God calls us to do in worship. There are examples in the Bible of confessing our faith, using sort of creed-like summaries of what we believe to express and to be reminded of the story of which we are part. Giving offerings, giving of our material possessions for the sake of God's mission in the world. That's a part of worship too. It's not an intermission to worship. It's a part of worship. It's an act of worship to offer our money and everything that's connected to it to that. The sacraments, these tangible, concrete signs of baptism and the Lord's table that become moments when God works very concretely, very, very specifically, in very bodily ways in enabling us to engage with him. Those are fundamental parts of worship. Acts of blessing one another, and sometimes that even includes giving each other a holy kiss. How many of you gave holy kisses on Sunday? Awesome. What Paul's getting at, of course, is we greet each other like family. Like, that's the point. That was actually weird in the first century church, as an aside. There are like half a dozen commands in the Bible to greet each other with a holy kiss. That was weird even for first century people. But what it communicated was that Christians are brothers and sisters, and that those family bonds cross all kinds of racial, ethnic, class, community lines. It crosses every boundary. That our bond together as God's people transcends every other division and boundary in the world. And that's the point. We actually practice that in the way we greet and engage with each other. So there's a lot of stuff. If we ask, what does worship involve, there's a lot in that list. Anybody have any responses to that list? Any questions or observations come to mind as you process that? No music. He says no music. I would say that in the Bible, music is actually a form of prayer. So music is not another kind of element of worship. It's actually the mode in which we pray. It's the mode in which we do several of these things. So we can either speak many of these things, or we can sing them. We can sing our praise and thanksgiving. We can sing our confession of sin. We sing our lament. We sing confessing our faith. That's why under prayer, it talks about music that's sung. And that's absolutely crucial and vital to do that. Worship is, music is one of God's great gifts. According to Martin Luther, it was number two. After the Word of God comes music in its value for the Christian life, for sure. So there's a lot of stuff here. But we won't really be able, I think, to grasp why we do these things, to grasp what we're supposed to be doing until we can answer the second question: why does God ask us to do these particular things? Why? What explains why God asks us to do these things and not other things? What's the big overarching purpose? Now, if I were to ask you, if you had to say one overarching reason why we gather to worship God, what would you say? If you only had to pick one big reason that tries to encompass the what, what's the big why? Yes. Understanding, okay, that would be one answer here. What might be some other answers? Intimacy, good. Any other thoughts? Any other big purposes? Just one overarching purpose. Maybe I could say it this way: God's worth. Because of God's worth, God deserves all of these actions. And yes, closer together with God. Yes, that's yeah, absolutely. Good. Being able to try to answer that question is really important because if we don't answer this question well, then there may well be aspects of the what that start to drop out, that start to get neglected if we don't understand why they're there. Now let's think about some of these answers. Different church traditions tend to have different ways of answering this question in what they do. In my own kind of Presbyterian Reformed tradition, one sort of tendency, sort of trajectory, has been to emphasize education, to emphasize worship as a time to communicate the content of Scripture with in detail and so that people gain understanding, so that people are informed about their faith. Now, of course, that's an absolutely vital component of worship. We need to be immersed in the Scriptures. We need to understand the faith. We need to be taught the Bible in as much as we can possibly take it in. We need to have the Word of God taught and learned by us. But if that were the sole purpose of worship, primarily, what do you think a worship service that's oriented around that goal would tend to be like? What do you think it would tend to be like over time? Okay, hour-long sermons, which was the Puritan ideal, as a matter of fact, for sure. Kind of dry, yes, yes, and then that's certainly historically true in some places. Perhaps not as much variety. Yeah, it depends on how widely the Scriptures are taught, I would suppose. In that setting. Would some things on that list not seem to fit very well if that's the big overarching goal? Yeah, I would. What happened over time in certainly Reformed churches that made the sermon the main thing and teaching the main thing is that lots of other things started to drop away out of neglect. It tended to make worship very passive. People came to sit and listen and hear and learn. But so much of this list that God calls us to do is very active. God calls us to actively do all kinds of things together in worship. Prayer in all its forms and offering ourselves and our money and our petition. And worship is very active in the Bible. If education were the sole purpose, it would be hard to see how some of these things fit. Some of these things aren't here for education. They're here to actually do something more active on our part. Okay. Other church traditions have tended to education is one big way. And when you do that, you find that worship tends to become like a lecture hall. But there's more to worship than that. Not less than that. It's not less than good teaching, but there's more. We need a category that's bigger than that to encompass what that is. For some churches, it's evangelism. Some church tradition would say the primary point of worship is that we're there to proclaim the word of God to bring people to faith. Okay, now if that were the big primary reason, what do you think the services would be like if you were designing a service to do that? Very basic. Yes, yes. And churches that have tended in this direction have tended to do that over time. You tend to get the same basic foundational gospel message week after week after week after week. Which is great in the beginning of your Christian life, but as you progress, you find that you need meat in addition to milk, as Hebrews puts it, you know. But yes, it would focus on very basic foundational things all the time. That's right. Any other things in that list that might not be fit so well? What might you tend to shy away from if evangelism were the big purpose? Offering? Yeah, yeah. Non-Christians don't like to go to church and be asked to give their money. Usually not. That's true. The Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is a meal for Jesus' disciples, and that tends to draw a line or a boundary. Now, that can actually be a great evangelistic moment, and should be, but it can tend to create boundaries and to make those visible. Lament. You know, things like that, things that go beyond sort of just the communication of the basic gospel. There's more here to worship than just evangelism, even though worship rightly done should always have an evangelistic impact, for sure. But its purpose is bigger than that, for sure. Another one that's very common in some church circles or traditions is praise. This is where worship kind of becomes like a concert, you know, where where there's lots and lots of extended, energetic, enthusiastic singing and expression of joy and thanks and praise. Now, there's much to commend that. But if that were the one big why, what would tend to be neglected? Maybe teaches in some churches, perhaps you wouldn't get much depth because they wouldn't see this as being very much of a priority, right? That may be one thing. If the point is praise, what kind of emotion is that? It's joy, okay? So what emotions might not be present very much? Well, the opposite, right? Sorrow. There are churches, and I've read many stories about this, where all the songs are happy. All the songs are about praise and thanks and giving, and if you come to church crushed by your own sin or by the pain of living in a very broken world, sometimes people come to church and feel like they don't have a place because there's no way to lament, because there's no way to bring sadness into that setting. There's no way to bring mourning, even though scriptures tell us we should mourn with those who mourn. That we should, and if the Psalms are teaching us anything about how to pray, they're teaching us about how to lament well together, not just praise the Lord together. So it's got to be bigger than praise. Another one that's not quite such an evangelical focus, but another one would be eating at God's table. If you asked Roman Catholics what's the big purpose of worship, well, the big purpose of worship is the Eucharist. Like that, everything else is a distant second. Like the whole purpose of going to church on Sunday is to receive the Lord's Supper. Like that's it. That's the big why. Everything else is kind of ancillary to that. But there's more here than just that. Obviously, there's so much more. So these are all important components of what goes into worship. But none of these alone can be the big why. They can't be the big answer. I want to propose to you another answer that I think is a bigger category that encompasses the others. The category I want to suggest to you is this. Covenant. It's a good Bible word. Does anybody know what do we mean by covenant? It's a word that appears over 300 times in the Bible. So it's an important one. An agreement, that's an aspect of it, for sure. Covenants is one of those important Bible words that describes the kind of relationship that God has with us. A covenant is, as I've defined it there on page 2, God's covenant with his people is his personal, structured relationship of life and love that he has with us. The key noun there is relationship. Covenant is a relationship that God has with us. And those adjectives are there to try to tell you what its structure is. It's a personal bond. Marriage in the Bible is described as a covenant. David's love for his friend Jonathan is described as a covenant. It's a deep relational bond, and God's covenant with us is indeed just that kind of relationship. But it's also a relationship with structure. It's structure in the sense that it consists of gifts that God gives to us, practices that God gives to us, and ways that he calls us to respond. So there's always gifts of grace that make the relationship possible, and there's correspondingly obligations and responses on our part that God spells out. So when God gives his covenant to Israel at Mount Sinai, everything that follows in those books of the law are there to be the book of the covenant, to spell out, here's what I've done for you. Here's how I've gifted you by grace to be my people. And now here's how I'm calling you to respond in love and faithfulness to follow me. Right? All of that is the covenant relationship, God's gifts and our response in that way. What I want to suggest to you is that the actions of worship are one way of framing worship that I think is pretty comprehensive is to see it as an act of covenant relationship with God. To think of worship as covenant renewal. And I think this captures actually a great deal of the what. Why does God ask us to do these certain things in worship? It's because all those activities of worship that you find on page 1 are actions of relationship. They're ways by which God actually engages with us and ways in which we, in turn, in response, engage with God. They're actions of relationship. They're expressions of the covenant. So what we're doing in worship together is that we're acting out the covenant. We're actually putting God's covenant relationship with us into action by these particular practices that we do. And that, as a category, encompasses everything that's on that page. And as we do that, the Bible tells us that wonder of wonders is that what we're actually experiencing is an entry into the life of God himself. Because the bond of love that God has with us as his people is in fact the love that defines who God is in himself. That God himself is a communion of worship, in a sense. A communion of love in which God has always lived in relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's lived with perfect expressions and exchanges of love from all eternity. Because that's who God is at the core of his nature. He is a God of communion. He's a God of relationship. He's a God of love at the very core of who he is. Those relationships of Father, Son, and Spirit make God who he is. And so when we are enter into covenant with God, what we're experiencing is we're actually entering into the life of God himself. We are when we worship the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's as if the Trinity is opening up to draw us in. Draw us in. Not to make us God, of course, but to enable us to experience in our own limited human way what it means to be part of this joyful, abundant life that is who God is at the core. So this is why I love writer James Torrance's definition of worship. Worship is the gift of participating through the Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father. So think of it this way. There is a perfect human worshiper in the world, and his name is Jesus. There, perfect human worship actually exists in reality. It's the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. And when we're united to Jesus by the Spirit, we actually are enabled to enter into that relationship. That the relationship that the Father has with his perfect Son is the relationship that's shared with us. So God receives us through Jesus. And we're enabled to enter into and to begin to have that relationship pour into our lives and begin to reshape our heart and our lives and enable us to worship in ways that Jesus worships and therefore to live in ways that Jesus lives more and more and more over time. That's what he's doing in us. So worship is nothing less than being drawn into the life of God himself by his Spirit to act out this covenant relationship and to have it strengthened. And I think if we see worship in those really big terms, it has some practical implications. It actually starts then to suggest some ways that affect the how of worship, how we do what we do. Let me give you a few, and then I want to leave a few minutes for us to have some questions as well. So I won't go through all the details here, but I just want to name what I think are some practical implications here. If worship is covenant renewal, if it is a way of acting out God's covenant with us, or better, the way in which he enacts, the way in which he acts out his relationship with us, what are some practical implications? Well, one, I think, is this, that worship needs to tell the whole covenant story. As Professor Daniels was saying in his last hour, in order to actually live rightly in the world, we have to know the story that we're part of. We have to know that we are the people of God's story that began with creation and that is moving all the way to the new heavens and new earth. That's the story that gives us our identity, that tells us who we are, and that therefore gives us ways to live. And worship, if worship is about that story, about that covenant relationship through time and history, then our worship needs to tell that story. Our worship needs to, but by engaging in the practice of worship together, we need to actually absorb that story. It needs to be given to us and communicated to us in word and in action in all kinds of ways so that as we participate in worship over time, we should be absorbing and living and learning how to live the story. That's part of what worship is there to do, to form us. So this raises a question. If you were to take the different aspects of worship in your church, would it do that? Would it have that kind of theological breadth to it? If you took just the songs you sing in worship and you asked, what are these songs communicating about God and about his story? How much of the story is actually there? Does your music actually, if you took only the content of your songs, would you actually get the whole biblical story in it? Now, I don't mean all the details, but at least the big outlines. Like, would you get from your singing that who God is? Would you get the attributes of God? That he's not only, that he's loving and faithful and truthful and just and merciful and gracious. And would you get content about who we are? Would you learn from your singing that you're made in God's image and that you've been broken by the fall? Would you get the fact that Jesus has come to undo the effects of sin, that he died and rose again, that he sent his spirit to make that possible, that he's coming again in glory to raise all creation to the new heavens and the new earth? Would you get that, at least the outline of that whole story from what you sing? If not, then we need to think broader. Would you get the breadth of that story from your other prayers in worship? From what people, when they speak prayers in worship, would you get that story? From the breadth of the scriptures you read in church, would you get the breadth of that story over the course of a year or 2 years or 3 years? Is our worship actually telling the story of God in what we're doing in all its breadth? I would suggest, if not, some ways to do that are, part of it is just learning to think about our practices through this lens. Maybe your music repertoire is due for some review. Right, to ask, are there big aspects of who God is and his story that are just missing from what we sing? There are more and more and more good hymns and songs out there that I think can do that well. This is why I think the ecumenical creeds are so valuable. Why should we think about using the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed in our worship? Because these are the ancient creeds of the church that actually tell the whole biblical story in a very short summary. They actually are narratives of the whole story. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And they go on to tell about the life of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the church and the resurrection. You get the whole story in a few lines. This is why the liturgical calendar is so valuable, because the liturgical calendar is a series of festivals and celebrations every year that just walk through the story of the life of Jesus and enable us to see, just in the way that you take a diamond and you can't see the whole diamond at once, you know, you have to like turn it to see its different facets. Well, that's what the liturgical calendar does with the gospel of Jesus. It's like a diamond, and we can't take in the gospel all at once. So the seasons give us a chance to look at each different aspect of the gospel and each different part of the story in turn, so that we can actually take it in over the course of a year. And year by year, it helps us keep the main thing the main thing. It helps us keep rooted in those festivals of Advent and Christmas and Epiphany and Lent and Easter. Those seasons enable us to live to know the story and live it. It's just a way of keeping the church grounded in the story of Jesus as the foundation of all we do. So telling the story, that's an important one. I think another practical implication is asking about the fullness of what we're doing. The covenant is a very multifaceted relationship that can't be reduced to just one kind of activity or one kind of action. So we actually need the fullness of everything that's on page one. So another question to ask about your church's worship is, are we actually doing everything that God says to do in worship? Are all the elements of worship biblically represented in what our church is doing? Do we have praise and thanks and confession of sin and lament for the pain of the world and petitions that ask God to be at work in our lives? Do we confess our faith together? Do we sing? Do we read the scriptures as something more than just a prelude to the sermon? Is our whole service actually saturated in scripture, right, from beginning to end? Do we offer our gifts to the Lord? And so on and so forth. The covenant is so rich, it needs the fullness of all the elements of worship. We need it all in order to get the fullness of what God wants to give to us so that we're formed. And so that is an element to consider. I'm amazed at the way I see some elements of worship starting to drop out of what churches are doing. It's becoming rarer and rarer for churches to actually have any prayers of petition in worship. There are prayers of praise. There are you know, lots of expressions of thanksgiving. There's very little focused, intentional, planned times to actually pray for the church and the world, to intercede more and more. This is the generalization, but I'm seeing it more and more in evangelical churches. Confession of sin. Not many churches actually give a time in worship when we actually can together name that we're sinful people before God and give us the language to do that. Not many churches actually do very intentional scripture reading. You know, the length of scripture reading continues to decrease. And the actual breadth of what we teach and preach in scripture in evangelical churches, broadly speaking, continues to shrink. You know, we hear lots of sermon series from Ephesians and Romans and Galatians and Colossians, and we don't hear much from Malachi. When's the last time you had a sermon in Malachi? Yes, crickets. Just what I thought. And this is true, like, across the board. You know, the actual range of scripture that we're experiencing in worship is getting smaller and smaller and smaller, when actually what we need in order to live the story is more and more and more of it in that way. So we need the fullness of all those elements. Another thing that's actually really important, I think, is the order of things. And this is something that we evangelicals have not thought very much about at all. But it actually affects the way you experience the whole thing. And that's the order in which you do things. If worship is about enacting the covenant with God, if it's about experiencing covenant relationship with God in action, then it would make sense to have an order of worship in which the progression of what you do makes some sense relationally, in which the progression of what you do actually enacts the covenant by arranging the order of what you do as acts of relationship, as acts of an exchange. You can think of this in the form of a dialogue. If the point of worship is to be God relating to us and our relating to God, then it would be really helpful if the order in which we did things actually made that clear, actually enabled us to experience that in action. So, and that's why it's so helpful to look at historic structures of Christian worship, because if you look at the order of historic Christian worship, there was a surprisingly wide agreement across many traditions and across many centuries about the basic template of what Christian corporate worship looked like. And I've given you an outline of that on page 3. And the basic structure, it turns out, is actually arranged in a way that enables us to experience worship as a dialogue between God and us. It kind of goes like this. God summons us. Worship isn't about our calling God to come down to be with us. It's about God calling us to be with him. God speaks and calls us, and we respond with thanksgiving for the blessing of being with God. And God calls us to acknowledge our sinfulness. And so in response, we confess our sin. And in response, God does what he always does in mercy and declares that we're a forgiven people. And in response, we give him thanks for the blessing of forgiveness and mercy. And then as a forgiven people, we come to the scriptures and God teaches us then how to live as a forgiven people. And then in response to God's instruction, we get to do acts of discipleship together to respond. God, through his word, God calls us to be disciples. And in the liturgy, God actually gives us actions that express discipleship, offering our money and our possessions, offering our prayers that ask God to be at work in practical ways in our lives, hearing testimonies about what God's actually doing in our lives, and so forth. And then the culmination of it is the Lord's table, where in the greatest act of intimacy, God gives us himself and the gospel in this whole-bodied way, not just by speaking it, but by feeding us, quite literally, together. And then God sending us out then with his blessing to live. So the whole structure of it is this back-and-forth exchange of friendship. And so the very structure, the very order of what's done in historic Christian worship actually is just the covenant. It's just the covenant relationship that's being put into action. And so when we arrange our services that way, we give the people of God a chance to experience that's what's happening. That we have. In fact, in my church at Central, we actually still use worship folders. We don't have projection in our sanctuary yet. Our building was built in 1930, and I don't know what they were thinking, but they didn't really plan for that. So that was very inconsiderate of them. So we actually still have printed worship folders that we use for people to use. And what we've done, and you could do this even if you're projecting stuff on a screen, we actually just use simple headings that tell what we're doing. And so it actually expresses this dialogue even in the language we use to describe our worship. So our worship folder begins with God calls us to worship, and then we praise God, and then God calls us to confession, and then we confess our sin, and we give, you know, God declares our forgiveness, and we praise God, and God instructs us. And so the whole, even just the simple headings we use, actually are narrating for people what we're doing in relational terms. So it can be something as simple as that, but I think the order itself really speaks, because what we want is we want our order of worship and its structure to actually make God's relationship with us clear and not obscure it. So that's one question you can ask. Does the very order in which you do things at your church make any sense relationally? Like, does each element in your service follow logically from what came before as a response to it? If not, then you'd be surprised at what just the effect of shifting the order of things can do if you're giving people this kind of framework to understand it. All of a sudden, it becomes clear worship is not just this kind of list of things. You know, I think for a lot of people, worship is, there's this list of things that we do, and then we get to the sermon. You know, we have the preliminaries, and then we have the sermon. That's the way a lot of people practically kind of experience it and think about it. But when you were able to communicate to people that, no, God is actually present in our midst, and He's called us to have time, family time with Him, you know, around His throne and around His table, and that He's going to engage in a real-time dialogue with us. He's going to engage in a real-time interaction of love and family care. For us. When people get a sense that that's what's happening in corporate worship, then the answer of why you should come to church sort of answers itself. Who wouldn't want to go have an audience with the King? Well, that's what we're doing every week. It's not just the list of biblical things we're ticking off so that we can get a message about God. It's about we're actually engaging with God, and God's engaging us in that way. So the order can be a really important tool the structure of it can be a really important tool in helping people experience that. In fact, this can even become a framework. If you adopt that sort of historic framework, it actually will bring some of that balance that we were talking about. Because there's a place in that historic order for every form of prayer, and for the scriptures, and for the sacraments, and for all those other things as well. So it will automatically, in this structure, embedded in it, is the balance that we need. And in an order that makes some sense relationally. This could even become the framework by which you organize your music. In fact, we at Central, we have a list of all our songs that we sing, and we've actually got them categorized by what they do in worship. So we've got songs to enter worship, and we've got songs to confess our sin, and we've got songs to express thanks for God's forgiveness, and we've got songs to express commitment. Be Thou My Vision. It's a prayer for God to be at work in our lives. Keith Getty's hymn, O Church Arise, right? It's a song of commitment, which we would sing for our offering. You know, we have songs for communion. So this structure can actually become a way of ensuring that you get balance in what you sing, in what you pray, and in a way that makes sense. Two other really quick points, and then we'll let you talk. One thing is, if worship is about the covenant, I think it also implies that we need some touch points to history. We need some tethers to history, because being part of covenant with God doesn't only mean knowing God, it also means being part of a people, and a people whose history and life extends back across time. So when we come into worship, we come to worship together with all the saints on earth and all the saints in heaven, and we're being joined to this communion of saints through time. So I think it makes sense for us to honor our fathers and mothers in the faith by asking, what about worship from the past could we bring into the present and make our own living reality? In a way that will give us roots, that will give us connections to the covenant people of God throughout history. This is why some of the creeds can help. You know, when you confess the Apostles' Creed together, you realize you're using like the very words that Christians have used for like 1,800 years to confess their faith. You become part of something vastly bigger than, well, like Professor Daniels was saying, being an American who goes to church. These practices of connecting to history have a way of kind of inverting that, have a way of telling us, no, that your fundamental identity is that you're a Christian who lives in America. And you have a bond to people across time and space that goes way beyond your own culture and nation. Do you sing some songs that are old as well as new? You know, and do you let people know that? We actually have the habit of putting the date of our songs in our worship folder, you know, and sometimes our worship folder goes like a song from the 5th century, a song from the 9th century, a song from the 17th century, a song from the 20th century, you know, a song that was written last year, you know, just little things that let people know, wow, we're actually joining together with all the saints across time in what we do, because that's part of the covenant too. God's covenant extends through the whole history of the church, and we're one with them in our worship. The last thing I'll say is active participation. If worship is about covenant renewal, if it's about enacting God's covenant relationship with us, then God has his relationship not just with us as individuals, he has it with us as a people. And that means that worship should, corporate worship at least, should be an experience of acting corporately. That is, we're not just a bunch of disconnected individuals who are all having our quiet time or private time with God in the same room at the same time. Okay? We come together to worship, to act, and to experience God as one body, as one united people, as one family. So the liturgy should, I think, give us an opportunity to actually act together, to experience the unity of what we have together. So this was, in fact, one of the leading ideals of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was to restore to the whole congregation, the whole people of God, the ability to actually act together. Because in the Middle Ages, people had sort of drifted into this very passive mode in which they came to church, but they largely watched a bunch of religious professionals do worship, and they sort of watched. And we're sort of there to kind of soak up the aura of it, you know, and to have their own private devotions in the middle of it, but not to actually engage in what the pastor was doing and what the choir was doing. And in some ways, I kind of fear like we've almost come back to that point. In many evangelical circles, it's like you can go to many evangelical churches and the people just stand there and the professional band is doing a fantastic job musically, but nobody's singing and nobody's speaking together. And it becomes a very, and even in some churches, then we turn all the lights down, and so you can't even see each other. It's as if the goal is to kind of put all the tension here to the detriment of actually experiencing our connection to one another as well. And what I want to say is, I think if we think of worship in covenant terms, we'll see that we're not actually supposed to think that other people are distractions to our worship. Experiencing our unity with one another is one of the primary reasons we're there. Is that we're there to experience being part of something way bigger than us, and to worship God as a people, as a family. God, the two actors in worship in this covenant dialogue are God and his people, not just God and you as an individual. Even though that happens too, I'm not dissing that. But it's there needs to be an experience in corporate worship of corporateness, of being a body, being a family. So we do things together. So I would ask, that's a question to ask of your own church's worship. Do we do things that actually enable us to act together so that our practices together are actually giving us an experience, a tangible experience of being one with other believers? Do we speak together? Do we sing together? Do we move together, whether we stand or sit or kneel or whatever, or raise our hands together, whatever we do? Do we have practices that enable us with our bodies to be one as a people? I think if worship is covenant, that's got to be an important part of it. All right. Well, I've just given you the avalanche of things to think about. We've got about 10, 12 minutes left. I want to open it up to your questions or your reflections as you think about what we've heard today. What questions come to mind or observations? Good. His question is, how do we hold together communicating the basics with other things as well? I think one of the values of adopting that sort of historic structure or order is that that structure and order is the basic gospel. God calls us, we confess our sins and repent. God gives us forgiveness. God gives us instruction. I mean, there's a gospel order that's embedded in the structure itself. Using a historic creed is actually a simplified summary of the gospel, for example. The songs you choose, you know, don't all have to be complicated. In fact, much of this doesn't have to be expressed with complicated language. It would be better if it wasn't. But that's partly a question about how do you communicate the basics. If your whole worship service is arranged in this historic order of the gospel, then it doesn't come down to just what's in the sermon. And that's one of the values, I think, of this order, is that the sermon doesn't bear the weight of communicating the breadth of the gospel or the simplicity of the gospel every week. It's the whole worship service becomes gospel. And the sermon is an important part, but it's just one part in this broader thing we're doing together. So some thoughts there. Is it advisable to check with your pastor about what? Oh, yeah. Is it advisable to know what your pastor is going to address on any particular day? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the more you know about what's going to happen, the better able you are to prepare for it. The better you are able to enter into that experience with expectations, you know, and anticipation, you know, of what's going to happen there. So that's always a big help. For sure, and then again, that also becomes a value of having an order that's this sort of historic order gives you a way of knowing what you're going to encounter. You know, the forms of what you do in that order can change wildly every week. You can confess your sin in like an infinite number of ways. you can do intercessory prayer in all kinds of ways. You can have one person do it. You can have multiple people do it. You could have kids do it. You could have all kinds of different ways you do the forms of those things. But the underlying order and structure gives you also stability so that you actually know what you're going to experience together on Sunday. And it's going to be the fullness of God's covenant, of God's gospel, you know, in what we do. Because we actually need all of those components every week. We actually need to praise God. We need to confess our sins. We need to hear God's instruction. We need to respond to Him. We need the Lord's table as much as we can get it. We need God's blessing. All those parts of worship, we need them every week. The forms can change. The content can change week by week. But the form itself, you know, gives us what we need week by week. Yeah. Other questions? Oh, very good. Could I comment on visual symbols and art? Yeah, this is another way I think that you can communicate. Visual symbols and art historically arose as ways of kind of interpreting what was happening in worship theologically. That by using, and the earliest Christian art in worship spaces tended to focus on scenes from Scripture that were visually portrayed. And what that communicated was, in worship, we ourselves are becoming participants in the biblical story. That we ourselves are joining these people who are being represented to us visually, and these scenes and events that are being depicted to us. So visual symbols can communicate the story really well. They can also communicate our connectedness to Christian history. That there's actually a whole range of ancient and frequently used symbols, visually speaking, from the church's tradition of art, that can be really helpful in doing that. I think that another simple thing, but a thing that's not so common anymore, is actually, I think, to use even the furnishings that we have to make clear what we're doing together. You know, it would seem to me that if worship is about the covenant with God, then the central symbols, visually speaking, in whatever worship space we have, should make those central means of grace central, even physically speaking. Like, what are we here to do? Well, we're here to have God speak to us and engage with us, and we're here to respond. So that would suggest to me that it would make sense to have a pulpit and the Lord's table be really central. You know, you should be able to look at your space and say, oh, worship happens there. Well, how do I know that visually? Well, I know it because the central thing in our space is the means of grace, the Word of God, the pulpit that signifies the Word of God in whatever shape that takes, you know, the table of the Lord that indicates the Lord's tangible presence and ministry to us, you know, in our midst, and so forth. You know, to make some of those central symbols central, even just in terms of where how you arrange your space, communicates something. It communicates what we're here to do and what we're here to expect. If your setup looks only like a concert with no discernible Christian symbols, then we're actually missing out on an opportunity to allow the visual to become a component that reinforces what we're doing in action. So what you want, I think, is visual symbols that don't distract from, but actually reinforce what it is we're there to do. You know, a lot more to say on that, but that's a good, very good question. Yep. Other questions? We still have 5 minutes or so? Yes. Yeah, are responsive readings a way to do that? Yes, that's one way, certainly, to do it. Giving people an opportunity to not just read together in the sense of a reading, but actually to pray together using prayers that are prepared ahead of time can be a real powerful way to do that as well. This often works really well as it's in a confession of sin, for example. Like to actually, like in our church, for example, we have a written or sung prayer of confession that we do together, and also kind of silent time for us to confess individually. It's all woven together. But using prayers that you actually speak together gives the church a language in which to pray. You know, God in His Word doesn't just tell us to pray. He actually gives us a whole bunch of prayers. He gives us a whole bunch of actual prayers in the Bible because what that means is we need to be taught how to pray. Being a Christian doesn't mean you automatically know how to pray. It's a skill and a practice you have to cultivate. And so God doesn't say, now pray. He says, here, I'm going to give you a whole prayer book. In fact, the biggest book in the Bible is a prayer book that's there so that we can learn how to pray. God puts words in our mouths and says, pray this back to me. And as you do this, you will discover how to pray. It's how Jesus learned to pray. By internalizing the book of Psalms, and there are many other prayers in the Bible, prayers in Paul's letters, and for the Lord's Prayer from Jesus himself. And yes, it gives a real powerful way of experiencing praying as a body, you know, and the same could be true with other aspects of worship too. Responses to God that enable us to respond together. You know, there's a very famous and widely used response to scripture reading. Yeah, in the Episcopal tradition, it goes, when the scripture reading is done, the reader will say, this is the word of the Lord, and everyone responds, thanks be to God. Yes, so you give people an opportunity to respond together. Little things like that are really helpful, and the people they're actually surprisingly helpful for are children. In fact, people who can't read, if you have at least, I'm not suggesting that you make all your worship services completely fixed, by no means. But if you have at least a few places where there's something that your church does every week and says together the same way every week, you actually enable kids to engage. Because before kids can read, they actually can memorize stuff like that. Like when I was raising when our kids were little, we went to a church that did the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer every week. My kids knew those by age 2 and a half, you know. And that wasn't because we practiced it at home. That was just because they did it every week in church on Sunday, and it just became part of their bones, and it got in them. Now you would say, well, doesn't that raise the danger of making it rote and mechanical and all that? And the answer is, it could, but it's only meaningless if you don't mean it. It's only meaningless if you don't mean it. What we've discovered in the process is that having some things that are repeated the same week by week over long periods of time actually gives you enough repetition to be able to actually get it in you. That name, if you think of any skill in your life that you've cultivated it because you've repeated it. over and over and over again. How does a piano player get to be good? Well, you got to practice the fundamental skills over and over and over. You got to practice the scales over and over and over again. How does a basketball player learn how to shoot? He's got to shoot thousands and thousands of the same shot over and over to hone that skill. The same is true with some things that we do in cultivating relationship with God. Yes, it can be mechanical, but honestly, that's always a danger of anything we do. I mean, every church service in the country has people who are going through the motions. It doesn't matter whether you have written prayers or not. That's a question about the heart, not about the form. But the form, actually, having some consistency can really give a powerful sense of speaking together. You know, it's really fun to hear a church that actually kind of roars out its response together. You know, where it's actually led with energy and people respond with energy, and it's very energizing to actually speak together, just like you experience at a ball game, right? You know, why do we do chants together at sporting events? It's because there's something really powerful about experiencing speaking together with a whole assembly, right? Yeah, exactly. It does. I think when people respond to written structures and things in liturgy, they're often responding to ways they've seen it done badly, where they've seen it done badly, led badly, done lifelessly, done mechanically. I mean, that is an abomination for sure, but it doesn't have to be that way. You know, using actual written structures and prayers, if it's led with energy and if people understand why they're doing what they're doing, it can become really energizing in that way. So got time for maybe one more. Yeah.
Go. Mike, I imagine that most churches of the Nazarene serve the Lord's Supper once a month. And so what are some other practices that could be done after the word is proclaimed to give people the opportunity to respond to the word and renew their relationship with God?
Good. He said, his question was, most Nazarene churches, he thinks, do communion once a month. That's a very common frequency. So on a Sunday when we wouldn't have communion, what could we do after the sermon that would enable us to respond to it? Well, in the historic kind of order and framework of Christian worship, what followed the sermon was the offering and a time of intercessory prayer. That those went after the sermon because those actions are actually responses. They're actually ways that we express discipleship together. They are actually ways that we express renewed commitment together. And so historically, I think Christians discerned that where should we put those things in the service? Well, it would make since the sermon, the reading and scripture and sermon calls us to renewed commitment, it would make sense to have things in the worship service that actually express renewed commitment to follow the scriptures as a response to it. That's why the offering and the intercessory prayer went there, so that what was in the sermon can then inform the way we respond. So, you know, like in our church, we have our offering immediately after the sermon, and we sing a congregational hymn during it. And we sing a hymn that's been chosen to match the theme of the sermon, and that enables us to express our commitment. So the offering doesn't become just an interruption. It becomes an actual moment when we're responding together as a congregation and giving our money's part of it. But what we're really doing is we're singing together and we're responding together so that we're actually giving ourselves to the Lord. And we're giving expression to that both by what we sing and by the giving of our money and possessions. So it becomes one integrated act as a way that says God's called us to, in the sermon, God's called us to be his people. And in the offering, we then have a chance to actually express it in action. And then our intercessory prayer comes as a way of saying, okay, we're also acknowledging that God's called us to obey him and follow him, but we need God's help to do that. And so we're actually now going to pray in light of what God's just told us. We're going to pray and intercede for the church and the world and ask God to do in our church what we've just heard proclaimed from the word. So that if intercessory prayer follows the sermon, it can become a way of teaching people how to pray from the Bible, how to hear what God is saying and then express it back to him in ways that are particular to our lives and our setting and our context. So if you have a sermon on forgiveness, it makes all the sense in the world to have a time of prayer after the sermon where you talk about and you pray about extending forgiveness in all kinds of situations where that's really necessary. In families and at school and at work and with friends. And you know, prayer gives you a chance after the sermon, if it's planned and it's intentionally done to respond to the sermon, it becomes a way of helping the whole church learn how to respond together actively and how to pray from the word, for sure. So singing together, of course, you know, and hopefully singing songs that kind of sum up and connect to the themes of the sermon, you know, is really helpful when it's not just another disconnected song, but if it actually follows from what you're doing and it can actually be framed that way in how it's described, you can give people a powerful sense that, oh, God just spoke to us, now we're speaking back to him, and we're engaging in this dialogue. So I would say offering and intercessory prayer would be two of the historic things that are really helpful. Testimonies can fit really well there as well in connection to prayer as a way of hearing stories. Like if the sermon was about forgiveness, perhaps a testimony after the sermon could be about, well, here's a fascinating, amazing story of forgiveness that's happened in someone in our church. You know, it can become a way of in which offering and prayer and response are all woven together. So, yeah. Yes. I've made some adjustments. When I got there, they had what most Presbyterian churches have, what a lot of churches have actually, was a whole bunch of elements, and the sermon was almost the last thing. They have the sermon at the end and maybe one song to conclude, or when they had the Lord's Supper, usually about once a month, it would follow the sermon immediately too. I rearranged it when I got there. I was called initially to be the pastor of worship there, and this was one of the things I did we moved the offering and the intercessory prayer after the sermon to do just what I was describing. And to bring some unity. And it's actually brought an amazing amount of integration because, you know, we did have those other elements. We did have a call to worship and a confession of sin and those things. But then we got to the middle part of the service, and then there'd be this prayer that didn't relate to anything that came before or after. And there'd be an offering that didn't relate to anything that came before or after. And when I asked why were they there, people just kind of shrugged their shoulders and said, I don't know, that's just where they go. You know, it had just been there. There's a long history to that. That happened in the 17th century because of Puritan influences in England and the focus on the sermon that kind of overwhelmed everything else in that time. But that's a... Yeah, so making some of those adjustments, I think, has actually helped our people kind of experience the flow of, and the very purpose of the offering and our prayer time, in a better way. It's actually helped the people who pray. I've just noticed over time that the people who actually get up and lead our corporate prayer time, when I was first there, it was kind of the same things every week. You know, we all have our ruts about language we use and things we pray for, and it was the same prayers every week. It didn't matter what the sermon was about, what the rest of the service was about, it was just the same stuff. Now that we've just done the simple thing of moving it after the sermon and ask people, think about how you could respond, now all of a sudden our prayers have gotten a whole lot more variety, because now people are starting to think, oh, I need to pray, the sermon was about X, now I need to pray about X, you know, in the world, and it's really helped, I think, so... Well, I think we're out of time. We're actually 5 minutes over time, which is one of my spiritual gifts. So thank you for your great questions. I'd be happy to follow up with you afterwards.